Our scripture reading this morning is in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Matthew 11, 25 through 30. It's on page 944 in your pew Bibles. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Pray with me, if you will, please, for just a moment. Father, we are grateful for this portion of your word, and I pray that in the next few moments we would learn together what it means to understand that your burden is light, and we would understand how to apply that to our own lives and our own burdens. Thank you, Father, for my dear brother Tracy, fellow elder in this church, and man that you've called to serve and help lead us, and I pray for him and his burdens. The burdens that he carries personally, professionally. I pray that you will meet him and lift him up and encourage him and his lovely wife, Diane, and be with them their whole lives long. Thank you for the ESL ministry of our church and for the privilege it is for us to share the wonderful news of a Savior who lifts burdens and to do so with people whose circumstances and culture are different than that of most of us. Thank you for this privilege, for that's surely what it is. So we commit ourselves to you again this morning, particularly now as we look earnestly and sincerely at the truth of your word. Amen. Many of you have undoubtedly seen what I've seen in emails and other things about the humor that children bring into our lives. Particularly, I'm thinking of the letters that some of them write to God. Sometimes this exercise, I guess, is done in Sunday school classes, and Sunday school teachers collect these letters and post them, I suppose, to the pastor. So at least I get them quite a bit. I don't know if they ever get to the Lord himself, but they certainly get to the pastor. And I want to just tell you a couple of these letters. These are short ones. Here's the first one. "Dear God, your book has a lot of zip to it. I like science fiction stories. You have some very good ideas, and I would like to know where you found them. Your reader, Jimmy." And then here's one. "Dear God, are boys better than girls? I know you are one, but try and be fair. Regards, Sylvia." "Dear God, my teacher read to us the part where all the Jewish people went through the water and got away. Keep up the good work. Love, Paula. P.S. I'm Jewish." All right, here we go. "Dear God, is it true that Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night? Signed, Just Checking, Sam." Here we go. "Dear God, I heard that the first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. Is that true? Curious Frank." "Dear God, I learned that in Sunday school that the greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still, and he obeyed him." One last one. "Dear God, how come Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines? Didn't that hurt? Regards, Margaret." Well, children do make us laugh, and it's good to laugh, isn't it? We need heavy doses of laughter, maybe particularly just now. in the midst of a season when many in our church are experiencing personal concerns, losses, but also as a people, as a nation, as a church, there's a sense of uncertainty, a sense of doubt, a sense of pause, a sense of a lack of direction. We sense a lot has gone wrong in our world in just recent days, and we don't know how to fix it. We sense the economic sands are shifting under our feet, and some of you are experiencing that right away, right now. And you don't know what lies ahead. Maybe the word uncertainty is the word that characterizes our time for many of us. Well, it's good to laugh every once in a while, and it's good for your pastor every once in a while to change his sermon on a Thursday or Friday and preach to you something that perhaps he senses meets something of the immediacy of what you and I are experiencing. And that's what I propose to do this morning as we think about the light the Father in heaven has with those who are made children again by his grace. Those who are learning to trust in him when that which they have heretofore been trusting in is taken away. And they learn how to understand that a loving father carries our very adult burdens and does so with great pleasure. 3 points, if I could, from this brief but wonderful and familiar passage. The Father delights to reveal his kingdom to children. Secondly, the Son delights to reveal his Father to children. And third, the Son delights to take the burdens of his Father's children upon himself. First, the Father delights to reveal his kingdom to children. Look again at chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little children." And then amazingly, he adds, verse 26, "Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." The children here are contrasted with wise and learned people. Now, the Lord is not putting down education. He is not telling us that educated people are of less value for their education. But he is saying that if their learning keeps them from coming to the Father as a child, then their learning is in the way. The wise that Jesus has in mind are those who are wise in their own eyes. And the learned Jesus has in mind are those who rely upon their learning, especially as a way to figure God out. And his point is this, that the irony of the kingdom, the wonder of it, and the irony is that human wisdom can never reveal it. Rather, it is the Lord's pleasure to hide it from those who are wise in their own eyes. And it is his delight to reveal it to children, that is, those who are willing to renounce their self-reliance and their self-direction, and those who are willing to receive that which must come from outside themselves, that which is hidden. It is the reliance upon the Father's revealing that Jesus exalts, because it puts us in the dependent position. And what he is saying is that we cannot call God the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, as he does here, right in this verse I just read to you. We cannot speak of him as the Lord of heaven and earth when we are busy about the business of controlling heaven and earth ourselves. And one of the things that has happened to us since September 11th, isn't that an interesting phrase, how it's just so common now in our vocabulary, since September 11th. But one of the things that has happened to us all is that we realize we are less in control than we ever thought. And this could lead to fear, couldn't it? Indeed, it does in many ways. But let me tell you something. Jesus said it should lead us to delight. Not delight in tragedy or terrorism, of course. No, that's not delight. That would be sadism. But delight that I don't have the answers, that I don't control heaven and earth, but that I know a loving heavenly Father who does, a Father who calls us little children and bids us take the position of those little children who are utterly dependent upon him. When my children were little and we would come to an intersection and we were going to cross the street, their hands shot up automatically They didn't even think about it. Their hands just simply went right up. And I put my hand in theirs and we walked across the street. They were dependent automatically, delightedly, with pleasure. And now that my children are older and much wiser and much more self-reliant, when we're walking together, my 18-year-old does not put his hand out and take mine. I wish he did. Let me tell you something. There is no such intimacy that I've just described where the Father takes our hands. There is no such intimacy in Islam. Not every person of Islamic faith is a terrorist, but no person of Islamic faith understands God to be a father. Islam knows Allah to be vengeful, jealous, wrathful. They've got that part down. But mark this well, my friends. Allah is not the God of the Bible. For the God of Christians is a father who is close and who loves his own. He is imminent and draws nigh to us in the midst of our needs. And I must tell you that whatever else Allah is, he does not come close. It is literally not his nature. Even in Islamic orthodoxy, it is not his nature to draw close to the needs of his people. He is completely other, completely distant, completely remote. It is one of the reasons that many who are of the Islamic faith despise us, because they think we demean God by saying that he is a God who draws close, a God who takes the name Father, a God who comes in the person of his own beloved Son. Do you know that it is God's delight to draw close to you? It's not his duty, it's his delight. Let me speak to the children in the room for just a moment. Do you know that your parents delight in you, kids? Have you ever caught your parents in the act of delighting in you? Mine do, but now that they're bigger than some of you that are sitting on the front row that I can see, they don't like it so much when I brag about them or I delight in them in too public and obvious a way. They reprimand me severely later on in private. Don't do that again, Dad. It embarrasses me. But God the Father delights to call us children. And he delights to draw into our world with us and into all the burdens and cares that fill our world. You see, the point is this, that the irony of the kingdom is that human wisdom can never, never reveal it. And implicit in what Jesus is saying is that no one is by nature a child. No one learns about the Father's delight in him or her without that being revealed to them. Everyone left to himself or herself will always concoct their own ideas about who God is. They will always apply their own wisdom to manufacturing the God of their imagination rather than allowing God to reveal himself as he promised he will in his word and by the Spirit. Whenever someone says to me, I think of God as fill in the blank, whatever they say, even if what they say is right, for the most part, I know that actually the source of their knowledge is wrong, and therefore I usually think that whatever God is, he's 180 degrees opposite from what they're saying. It takes a great work of grace to make us children again, to make us willing to give up our own theories, and to let our understanding of the Father be revealed to us. But according to verse 26, it is the pleasure of God to do this. Isn't that thrilling? It is God's pleasure. It is his joy and it is his delight to reveal himself to you as a loving Father in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your burdens, whatever they may be. The Father delights to reveal his kingdom to children. Second, the Son delights to reveal his Father to children. Look again at verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If this sounds narrow to you, we should face it. It is. No one comes to know the Father except by the Son. And oh, I would love to preach to you a great Presbyterian sermon this morning about election, but I must tell you that that, though it's in the background, is not really what this text is about. It's not about election, it's about delight. And it's about the delight that the Father has in the Son, and the delight that the Son has in the Father, and the delight the Son takes in revealing the Father to those whom he chooses. It's about delight. If I can put it to you this way, this passage is about the delight of the Godhead. And it is really amazing. Because why Jesus says this here is to exalt the role of the Son in revealing the kingdom to us. Jesus says this not to bring about our speculation about the exclusive relationship that he has with the Father, but to magnify the wonder of that relationship, because it is for our good. It is for our good that the Son knows the Father that well. And it is for our good that the Son knows the Father that well. Listen to this. The Bible portrays the relationship between the Father and the Son like no other relationship that has ever been or ever will be. There was never a moment in all of human history when they have been out of fellowship. There is never a moment when the Son did not purpose to do the Father's will. There was never a moment when the Father did not reveal himself to the Son and tell him what he intended to do. There were people who were angry with Jesus, so angry that they were prepared to kill him because he called God his Father and made himself equal with God. As the Son obeys the Father and moves to carry out the incredible, costly plan of our redemption, the Son speaks of the Father's esteem. For this reason, the Father loves me, the Son says, because I lay down my life. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: the infinite happiness of the Father consists of the enjoyment of his Son. When God loves us, it's a love of mercy and sacrifice and kindness. But when God loves his Son, it's a love of sheer delight. And the most important relationship in this room this morning is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And the reason that this is so important is that the Son chooses to reveal to his own that which is most valuable to him. It is absolutely amazing that the Son reveals his Father to us. Absolutely amazing. When I was younger and I used to have friendships, I counted them as very valuable. But I also hoarded them and kept them to myself, a little jealous that if I shared my friendships with others, I would somehow dissipate or lose them. And as I grew older, I learned that, like with many things, when you hoard it, you do in fact lose it. So I have worked all of my adult life to keep remembering that when I share my friends, I am paying them and those I share them with the highest compliment I can. And when the Son reveals the Father to us, when the Son shares the Father with you, he is paying you the highest compliment he possibly could. There is no compliment higher the Son could give you than to tell you and reveal to you something of his Father, who is absolutely, eternally, ineffably precious to him. In verse 29, Jesus says, "Learn from me." And what is it that we are to learn from Jesus? We are to learn all about the Father. Now, see the logic so far. The Father delights to reveal his kingdom to children, not those who are wise in their own eyes, but those who know how desperately they need that revelation. The Son delights then to reveal his Father to children. And then finally, the Son delights to take the burdens of his Father's children upon himself. Look at verse 28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." When Jesus invites the weary and the heavy burden to come to him, he had something specific in mind in the context in which he was teaching. He's thinking of those who are weary from the heavy load of rules and regulations placed on their shoulders by the scribes and the Pharisees. In Jewish tradition, the sum of the obligations of the whole of the law was called a yoke. And the rabbis would speak of it as the yoke of the commandments or the yoke of the Torah. Jesus calls it the yoke of the Pharisees. It was a heavy weight to keep all of the detailed laws and regulations the Pharisees put upon people. They went way beyond the bounds of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it would say to tithe. That's a good commandment. But they would say you must tithe every single herb or vegetable in your backyard garden very meticulously. They would say it's a sin to pick up a stick on the Sabbath because that's working. They would say you must not take more than 5 paces on the Sabbath because that too would be working unnecessarily. According to the Jewish misunderstanding of the Old Testament, God keeps a record of our lives, and if in the end the good outweighs the bad, we will go to heaven, but no one will ever know where they stand. We will always be wondering if we have done enough. To take the yoke of the Pharisees was to accept this teaching, thereby knowing that the only way of salvation is one of striving and uncertainty, of anxiety and fear, and perhaps in the end, despair. And in the present context, I must tell you this. It is very appropriate to say that this is also true of Islam. A jihad is not just holy warfare. That is to say, military warfare or the sword. There are 4 different types of holy jihad according to the Islamic faith. Prayer, inner striving, verbalizing, and then warfare. And all of them must be done with such intensity that you hope in the end that the good will outweigh the bad and that somehow Allah will accept you. Jesus says, by way of clear contrast, that his yoke is easy. The word "is easy" literally means well-fitting, like a well-fitting suit. Like a suit that you put on and it just somehow fits exactly correctly. The yoke Jesus summons us to put on is like one of those double oxen yokes that you've seen in pictures. Probably a few of you have actually seen a real one. 2 oxen moving with a yoke of big wood and steel frame, dragging it together. But I didn't know until I studied a little bit of this that the way in which oxen would be yoked together was most often to yoke together 2 oxen of unequal understanding about the way that they are to pull the yoke. That is to say, one of the ox knows the way because he's practiced it many times, and the other is just learning.